If you'll please remain standing. You know I'm going to read. Beginning in Luke chapter 9, verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now you may be seated. Oh, changed my mind. No, just kidding. Okay. Simon says, "Thank you for remaining standing as it shows due respect to the word of God and to the one who authored it." We have just experienced a time where there is this rebuke. If you remember, there was a conversation about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the Lord rebuked them. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this rebuke, John steps in. And he says, "Lord," so almost as if in the course of this conversation, John is going to change the direction of the conversation. He's going to soften the rebuke of the Lord. And he steps in and says, "Lord, I got to tell you this. This is what was happening. I saw this dude over here. And he's going around and he's casting out demons in your name. But he doesn't follow with us." And Jesus says, "What are you doing?" Because John says, "Well, I tried to stop him. I mean, he was doing it, but he wasn't doing it like, you know, he didn't have our authority. He didn't have, you know, he wasn't one of the ones. And so, yeah, like I tried to stop him." And we'll get into that story a little bit more. As Christians, we hold a set of beliefs that we enshrine here at CV First in our doctrinal statement. I was talking about this in our leadership class this morning. We hold to what I know as the essentials of the historic Christian faith. That is, we believe, among other things, that we believe that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We believe that Jesus came to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, right, was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again on the third day. We believe that he ascended into heaven and that he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he will raise the dead. They'll be united with their bodies. There will be a judgment. Those whose names are in the book of life, it will be a rewards judgment, and they will spend eternity in the presence of the Father, in the presence of his glory. And those whose name is not found in the book of life, those who did not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will spend eternity in the presence of God's wrath, in separation from him. We believe that this will be an eternal state. As a Baptist church, there are some other things that we believe. We believe that to be baptized, you will be a believer, right? And we believe in believer's baptism. So once you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, one of the ordinances of the faith is that you be baptized. Jesus commands it. But does baptism save you? No. And it's very clear in Scripture, it does not save you. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Right? Same question, just reworded a little bit, but you'd be amazed. Now, we baptize by dunking you in a tank of water. If you ever wonder what's up there, that's the tank. And we will baptize you. And by the way, the connection card that Jackie showed you earlier, if you're interested in being baptized, just write in there, I'm interested in being baptized. We'll contact you. I'll meet with you. Doesn't take very long. And I'll meet you in the tank. And it's kind of funny, but it's an important act of obedience, right? Baptism is an outward sign of what has already happened on the inside. So baptism is important, but it doesn't save you. Here at CV First, we're a Baptist church. We believe in immersion. Other churches believe in sprinkling. I believe baptism is of the heart, right? So, for instance, there was once a lady I baptized by sprinkling because she couldn't be baptized by immersion. She had a port, and she couldn't risk the port being infected. I have also sprinkled a woman who was absolutely terrified of water. She could take a shower, but never a bath. And never anywhere where water was present, never went swimming. She was absolutely terrified of water. But her heart wanted to be baptized, so I sprinkled her. But there are those who would say, if you sprinkle, that's not baptism. Because, of course, the word in Greek, baptism, means to dunk, like a ladle in water. Right? Okay. But it's not the physical act of putting you in the water, it's in the heart. So the difference is, if it doesn't matter between being sprinkled and being dunked for salvation, then we're not going to put it in this statement of faith or in this doctrinal statement. We'll put it over here and we'll say, as a church, these are things that make us uniquely CV First. Or at least unique among other churches is that Baptist churches dunk. Okay, so we could call us, I don't know, Dunkin' Churchers or something. I don't know. But there are all these little beliefs that we hold to that aren't necessarily necessary for salvation. It just makes us comfortable as believers, and we like to worship, as it were, to some extent, in comfort, in familiar surroundings. And for some, it includes different things. For us, it includes different things. And that's fine, except that, because by now you're like, I don't get it. Where is he going? He's just rambling. He never rambles. I don't know what's wrong with him, because, of course, I never ramble. Unless you start saying, because they don't do it just like us, their XXXXX, whatever. We don't associate with them because whatever it may be. And this is what John is doing. John went up and said, yo, Jesus, this guy, he's not with us. Like, he's not part of our group. Like, you sent us out and you told us to cast out demons. You didn't tell him to cast out demons. Like, he doesn't have this special thing that you did for us. And he's going around and he's casting out demons in your name. And you can almost see Jesus doing another faceplant. Right? It's like, dude, are you serious? Like, he's fighting on the same team. He's with us. If he's not against us, he's with us. What are you doing? And so often we see churches who foundationally believe the same way that we do and divide over differences that are not part of the essentials of the historic Christian faith. It doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense. We should be treating people with grace. When it comes to the essentials, it's an essential. So, for instance, if someone says to me, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. And by the way, I had this conversation not long ago, just a couple weeks ago. Someone said, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe Jesus is Savior. No, I don't believe he's God. And I'm like trying to draw lines in my brain about how this connects, and it can't possibly connect. And I'm like, then you're not a Christian. Not because we don't agree on music, not because we don't agree on other non-essentials, but because unless Jesus is God and creator, as it says in John 1, then his death on the cross was meaningless to us. Lots of people died on the cross, but only one person's death impacted us, and that was the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So in the case of the non-essentials, grace. In the case of the essentials, there's a division. But that division is not intellectual, it is spiritual. Luke 9:49, John answered, Master, we saw someone out casting demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. It's absolutely acceptable to worship, again, in a setting where we feel comfortable. But it's not acceptable to divide over non-essentials. And we see it also in Philippians 1:18. By the way, if you brought your Bible this morning, I'm not going to do that. Here's the deal. This is the Word of God. When you come to church, bring your Bible. Okay? Because I'm going to be looking up other things, and I don't always put Scripture up there. Often I do. Am I focusing today? Awesome. I got in trouble last week because I wore brown, and apparently I blend in with that, and I'm pale. So we have this camera that doesn't quite recognize my beauty. And I really think it's the Shekinah glory, you know. It's like with Moses. It can't, you know. So I was thinking of wearing a veil, but anyway. They said if I just don't wear brown, I should be okay. So I don't blend in. I was like, I'm going to call Donald and see what shade of tan he gets sprayed on. Maybe not. In Philippians 1:18, Paul is in prison in Rome. And it's brought to Paul's attention that other pastors are taking the opportunity of his imprisonment for self-promotion. Paul's response in Philippians 1:18 is, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Right? So if there's a church down the street that in the essentials believes the Word of God, but we differ in the non-essentials, what does it matter? What matters is that in every way possible, Christ is preached. And in that, we rejoice. That's what's important. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to John. John, stop it. He's still doing it in my name. He's preaching the kingdom of God, which is what I've asked you to do. So here we see a division in the book of Luke. Right? We've been up in Galilee, wandering around up here, and people, some of them really love Jesus, and they're kind of following him. But a lot of places are not so fond of him. We saw in the Gerasenes and Galilee, in different areas, they're like, yeah, we don't want to see you. And it says in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. So yet again, we see Jesus doing the facepalm, right? Like, Lord, why? You know he's looking up going, really, God? Are you certain these are the people that are going to lead the church? I mean, like, I called them because you... What are you doing? If we don't get our way, we'll just call fire down from heaven to consume someone. Now, certainly you're sitting there going, wow, what a great idea. I'm going to start making a list. Let's see. Right? Because we know that in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Elijah did this on two different occasions. Right? He's dealing with the prophets of Baal, and they're acting up. And so he says, oh, God. And they're gone. And we're thinking, ha, what a great idea. We should do that. And that is what James and John are doing. Jesus sets his face. So this division is, Jesus is now set. He is going to Jerusalem, and he's going for one reason. And that reason is that he will be offered up as the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And so he sends some people ahead and say, hey, go to a village and have that village prepared. Now you have to remember, so Jesus is going, he's got a large crowd of people that are following with him. And he's going into a small village. But the village is a village of Samaritans. So the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds because they were a group of people in Samaria that intermarried with their Assyrian invaders. And so from the Jews, they're half-breeds, We don't want anything to do with them. And of course, the two bodies fought, because here you have the pure Jews, the pure bloods, and over here you have the mud bloods, right? Oh, I'm like switching into Harry Potter. But they're constantly in conflict. And actually, the Samaritans said, hey, we're going to write our own Pentateuch. So their own version of the Pentateuch. They set up their own temple in Gerizim, which the Jews later destroyed. There was always this constant struggle, this hatred between the two. And now you have some disciples that are going there with a band of Jews saying, hey, will you make room for us? And they're like, no, not happening. Our inn is full. You have to go somewhere else. But this isn't new. Jesus has been repeatedly kicked out of other villages. And we talked about part of that is because simply when he walks in, the spirit of those who are around him know exactly who he is. Right? It's why people would come to him and say, I don't fully understand it, but I know you can heal my husband, my wife, my children, my parents, whatever it is. I know you have the power to heal. And Jesus tells us that we run into the same issue, right? If they hated me, how much more are they going to hate you? The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the people who hated the Jews. They weren't acting out of, it's Jesus. We just don't want Jesus there. But remember, James and John got to see something, right? James and John and Peter got to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what they saw was Jesus transformed. They saw the glory of the Lord. And so what they're asking isn't outside of the realm of possibility. Notice how they asked it, though. Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, Jesus didn't seem overly sarcastic, but Jesus was, I would have been like, yeah, absolutely. I want you to tell fire to come out of heaven and consume them. Let's see how that goes for you. Right? Because the only reason that happens is if God has chosen to use that as a mode for glorifying himself. God does not glorify himself by destroying a whole village of Samaritans because they won't put the disciples up for the night. And he says, what are you doing? No, we just go away and then we go to another village. This is not rocket science. But how often do we get caught up in, wow, this person offended me, right? There are some people who will hate you because of who you voted for. How ridiculous is that? There are people who will dislike you or have a problem with you because of the food you eat. Yes, Brussels sprouts. Yesterday I posted this thing on Facebook. It said, it was a picture of a steak. And it said, dear vegans, I killed this cow because it was eating your food. You're welcome. Everyone's sharing it. I'm like, unintended consequences. We get so angry so fast. And now we have a name for it, right? Karens and Kins, right? People that get angry and get upset, they're pugnacious. And certainly in my past, I had a real problem with that. I had such a short fuse. Now, it took a long time for that short fuse to burn usually, but if you burned it, you were going to get it. And it didn't matter. I used to keep a list. Now, I don't do this anymore. This is a long time ago. I used to keep a list, though. Like, AT&T was always at the top of that list. Even if I didn't have an issue, they were at the top of the list. So when I was having a really bad day, I would literally call them up just to yell at them. Right? Because it made me feel better. Just because they worked for AT&T. Get some of that aggression out. And now we see it all the time. Like, people are so out of control with their emotions. If they get slighted in any way, perceived or real, they go off just like that. And I remember one time, Karen, our oldest daughter, was in Atlanta. She said, "Dad, I don't know what to do because they're delaying flights, they're canceling flights, people are screaming and hollering and yelling, and it's chaos. They're not giving vouchers for hotels. They're not giving vouchers for food. And I don't know what to do." And I think it was the first time she traveled by herself. I said, "Karin, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get in line. And when you get to the person that's behind the desk, I want you to simply say this. I'm so sorry that you're having such a hard day. And I just want you to know I'm going to stand here to give you a chance to breathe so that someone isn't yelling at you. I just want you to know that I understand. Can you help me book a flight?" Oh, got her on a flight. Here's a book of vouchers for food. Here's a book of vouchers for hotels. I mean, loaded the girl up, right? Because she was kind. Because when everything else was chaotic, she just was kind. We never know what they're going through. They're saying, if Elijah did it, we can do it. After all, he's Old Testament. This is New Testament, right? But what they had forgotten was the idea of mercy. In Luke 6, 27 and 28, he says, "But I say to you who hear," this is Jesus talking, "love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." And Jesus had already taught on this. He had already said it. This is chapter 6. We're in chapter 9. And they're like, "Oh no, let's call fire down and consume them." Jesus is like, "Really? What are you thinking? That's not what we do. We don't call down fire on those who disagree with us. We don't rage at them when they treat us badly. We turn the other cheek. We pray for them. We love them. We treat them well. Because when they know that we love them, we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them." So Jesus rebuked them, and on they went to another village. Not rocket science. Jesus says, yeah, it's more than one village. And we don't know what happened at that village. It's not recorded. In verse 57, it says, "And as they were going along the road, someone said, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'Well, you know, there's the foxes, and they have their holes, and there's the birds, and they have their nests. But the Son of Man," me, "the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke is addressing the cost of discipleship. It's not the only time he addresses it. We'll look at it again later. But one man promises he'll follow Jesus wherever he went. Jesus said, awesome. About the accommodations, they're not going to be the greatest. It's not going to be like, I remember when Tish and I were first married, my family has owned for many generations this cabin in northern Michigan. And as we drove in to the cabin, there was this green building, right, outside. And it had this little cutout in the door. And I'm like, just so you know, that's the bathroom. And then, of course, the idea is, well, where's the shower? Well, luckily, it's a lakefront cabin, right? The property is right on the lakefront. And so we didn't actually have a shower. We would take a bar of soap and we would go into the lake, like later evening where everyone can't see everything that's going on, and we would take a bath in the lake. Done it for generations. Not first-class accommodations. And the lake was rather chilly at times. It is in northern Michigan. Jesus says, yeah, the accommodations aren't the greatest. You're not getting first-class accommodations. There's no ownership of anything that would bring comfort. Rather, what he had was knowledge of the will of the Father. That's what Jesus had that was different from the first class accommodations. He's not caught up in all the trappings. What he's caught up in is, what is God's will? What is God's will for tonight? What is God's will for today? Where will we go? What will we eat? When will we eat? What? All of those details are taken care of by God according to his will, but not necessarily according to our want. Right? If I'm traveling somewhere, of course I'd love first class accommodations. I want to fly in first class. I've never flown in first class. I want to ride in a limo. That, yes. Tish and I came to San Francisco many years ago with a exchange student we had. We brought the kids and we're in San Francisco and it's raining. So we're like, oh, cool. So there's a limo for hire. I don't remember how we got this. But anyway, we jumped in this limo. It leaked. That's the only thing I remember about the limo. As disciples, we have to be careful of our expectations. There are those that would tell you that God wants you to be prosperous, that God wants you to be wealthy, that God wants you to travel in first-class accommodations. Jesus says, yeah, not probably going to happen. Not at least first-class according to the way humans view it. How much money did Jesus have in his bank account? Yeah. How big was his house? And yet there are people who teach that if you have the faith, if you are a faithful servant of God, you'll have a big house and a nice car and a puffy bank account. Which means that Jesus had no faith. Probably wasn't even saved. Makes perfect sense to me. He uses the rich and the poor to accomplish his will. But he doesn't say, yes, I want you to have this much money according to your faith. Rather, he says, I want you to be gifted and I will use your gifts to reach others, to bring them into the kingdom. A second man comes and says, I'll be right there. I just need to bury my father, and then I'll follow you. Now, in Judaism, this is actually a very impactful event. When someone dies, you bury them within 24 hours. You have to cleanse the body, wipe it all down, you cover it with perfume, you wrap it up, and you chuck it in the grave, right, before it can decompose. Maybe not chuck it, but, you know, so it doesn't decompose, and there's this ritual that goes along with it, actually a very beautiful thing, but it's something that is very important. You would only not do that in the most momentous of occasions. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling this man. Being a disciple of Christ means that you are so focused on this one detail that all other things fall short. He's not really saying, no, I don't want you to go to funerals, or no, I don't want you to take time to bury the dead or recognize the dead. What he's saying is, this is the most important thing. So often our Christianity is part of our lives, like the car we drive, or the neighborhood we live in. We pick our churches based on our emotions. We read the Bible when it's convenient. And we pray when we need help. Jesus says, no, this comes first. We should go to the church that God calls us to go to. We should live in the neighborhood that God calls us to live in. We should surround ourselves with the people that God wants us to witness to. We should read the Word because this is the final and authoritative teaching on who God is and how He functions in our lives. We should pray because that is how God talks to us and how we talk to Him. And if we have time, we can do other things, certainly. I mean, yes, God wants you to take care of your temple. Go to the gym, eat right, get plenty of exercise, fresh air. Those are all important things. But the number one thing in our life is the God that we worship. And Jesus is saying, figure out which God you worship and then come follow me. The third man told Jesus that he would be happy to follow him. He just needed to return home and say goodbye to his family. And I'm sure that he had a few other things to tie up as well. Probably wanted to grab some clothes and some clean underwear and socks and maybe a suitcase. Probably some Kleenex or whatever else. Something to make the trip more enjoyable. Imagine if God called you to go somewhere. I'm sending you on the mission field. You're going to Zimbabwe or wherever it may be. You would say, yeah, I need to go raise support and I need to tie up some loose ends, maybe sell a house or sell a car, pack some clothes, got to do what I need to do. And Jesus says, okay, so here's what I want you to look at. And he uses this agrarian society they live in to draw an illustration. And he says, if you're plowing a field and you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. And when we read that, we're kind of like, okay, well, here's the picture. Back then, if you're plowing a field, what's pulling the plow? An oxen. And in order for that oxen to pull that plow, you've got to keep your eye on him. You've got to keep your hands on the reins. You've got to keep a focus on where you're going. And if you do this, the oxen will do this. And all of a sudden, you're looking back to make sure your row is straight, except now it's straight, and then it does this. And God says, no, if you're looking behind you, you've taken your eye off the goal. And when you take your eye off the goal, you go astray. So he says, no. You're not worthy for the kingdom of God if you're looking behind. You need to be looking ahead. Where am I calling you to? Where am I taking you to? What is the direction that we're going? What is the will of the Father from this very moment going forward? Because so often we get trapped in the past looking backwards. It's funny, Jesus is telling us the same thing. Whether or not you're in ministry, right? We need to focus on what God has called us to do. I'm not super fond of the term in the ministry because people say, oh, you're in the ministry. Because once we're saved, we're all in the ministry, right? Because Jesus says, I want you, inclusive you, to go into all the world. And you're supposed to go into all the world and make and baptize them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, We're all in the ministry. Some of us are in the equipping ministry, which is what I do to tell you this is what you need to be doing. What we need to be doing is going out and making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we're all in the ministry with different gifts, with different callings, and supposed to be fulfilling those. So today we looked at that we should show grace to other believers, even if they believe differently. And certainly we need to be showing grace to the world. We should love our enemies. Jesus tells us that he was hated, so we'll be hated all the more. But we don't respond out of hate. And if you need the definition of love, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. It is kind. Right? It listens. It is not envious or proud or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. We need to love our enemies, because when we love our enemies, it opens the door to talk to them and to share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Finally, our focus should be on Christ and what he has called us to do. We're behind the oxen. Not a great view. I get it. Right? But it's the path that we're on. The world will take care of the world. The details will take care of themselves. We're supposed to do what God has called us to do, regardless of the accommodations, regardless of the view. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. We thank you for your word that guides us on the path that we should take. Father, you are so faithful. And so often we go astray. So often we look back or we don't see the road clearly ahead. And still we thank you for your faithfulness in leading us. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.